Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to welcome any of those visiting with us here in Akron, Canton today. Hope you're having a good Sabbath day. I just thought I might mention this to you. Got a call from Daryl Gogg earlier this week, and he passed on a message from Mr. Johns that they were going to have Gussie Allender's graveside service on the day of Pentecost. I'm not exactly sure if Mr. Johns will be able to officiate the service or not, but he just thought that we might like to know that, brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the brethren and tells them that after they had been given the Holy Spirit, God would give specific spiritual gifts to all of his people. In that process of explaining, he uses an analogy of the church, referring to it as a body. He talks about how we are to use those gifts in our efforts to preach the gospel and to grow in these gifts so we can effectively serve and build up one another in the church. He wanted to make them aware of these spiritual gifts and to use them in a way to bring us closer to God and to each other so the church would be unified. So this afternoon, I'd like to talk about some of these spiritual gifts and the impact that they make on the body of Christ. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You may want to keep a bookmark or a ribbon here. We'll be coming back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," the word gifts here is italicized, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." The Young's literal translation says, "And concerning spiritual things, I do not wish you to be ignorant." So we see a few verses down that Paul clarifies and specifically mentions these as spiritual gifts, not just spiritual things. Verse 2, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. At one point in time, they were tossed to and fro with every wind of teaching." In verse 3, Paul establishes and differentiates the kind of relationship that true believers who have God's Holy Spirit versus those who do not, those who profess to be Christians. Verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." So if you have the Spirit of God, you can't call Jesus Christ accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Barclay's commentary says on verse 3 that the words "accursed be Jesus" and "that no one can say Jesus is Lord unless through the Holy Spirit," he mentions that there are different things, the points that he was trying to make. He mentions four of them. We'll look at one. He says, "It would be used by the Jews," not Christians, "in the synagogue prayers, including regularly a cursing of all apostates. And Jesus would come under that according to them." Further, Paul knew so well in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that the Jewish law laid it down, "Cursed to be everyone who hangs on a tree." We understand that Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree according to the scripture. So it says, "It would be no uncommon thing to hear the Jews pronouncing their anathemas, a person or a thing to be cursed or consigned to damnation or destruction on this Jesus Christ, who they perceived as a heretic or a criminal," the ones who Christians worshiped. So this is kind of a dig on those Jews who continued to want to be obstinate and not accept Jesus Christ. It is to be noted that Paul believed that a man could say Jesus is Lord only when the Spirit enabled him or her to say it. So this is a true statement, brethren, that Paul is saying that converted people could and would never say that Jesus Christ is a curse, and only true Christians can call him our Lord and Savior. Because we do the things that he says, then we have the right to call him our Lord and Savior. In verse 4, Paul lets us know that God gives his people spiritual gifts for unselfish works of service, and that those spiritual gifts come by and through the Holy Spirit, and specifically given to us by God. Verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The word diversities or gifts is interesting in the way it's described. Thayer's Greek definition of word says, in particular, it is a distinction arising from different distribution to different persons. So there are separate gifts given to each of us. Now, we may have several of them, but more than one. And Strong says they are distinctive, concrete gifts given specifically and individually to us as God's people. So if you have repented, been baptized, immersed in water, had hands laid on you, have been given the Holy Spirit, these gifts are given to us by God, individually, specifically to you and to me. We don't have all of these gifts, but we all do have some of them. Verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Again, according to Strong's and Thayer's, diversities and differences are the same Greek word. They're distinct. They're separate. They're concrete, tangible gifts that God has given to us, spiritual gifts. The differences of administrations are those who serve in various servant leadership roles in the flock, in the church, in efforts to preach the gospel, and to care for the flock. John Gill's exposition of the Bible points out this, that there are differences of administration, of areas of service. Offices in the church ministered in by different persons, as some as apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, deacons, who were employed in planting and forming churches, ordaining elders, preaching the word, administering ordinances, taking care of the poor, for which different gifts were bestowed on them, they not all having the same office. End of quote. Verse 6 then says, there are diversities then of operations. It was just explained. But it is the same God that works all in all. Verse 7, but the manifestation or the revealing of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. These gifts are for our benefit, for each other, to look after and to care for one another as we serve God, as we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, go into all the world, teaching all nations to believe the plan of salvation. So the expression or the exhibition of these spiritual gifts is supposed to be profitable to everybody in the body of Christ. It also means that we are to bear up with one another, contribute to the needs of each other, and be good for each other, and bring out the best in a way that brings us closer to God and to each other. I'd like to pause here for a moment before we go any further and ask the question, how can I know what spiritual gifts God has given me? You might have asked yourself that in the past. Well, as always, we first need to ask God. We need to pray about it and study, maybe even fast, and ask him to reveal to us the gifts that he has given to us. We can study each one and meditate on them and see what particular ones apply to us. We can ask a close friend or the minister, which gift you think God has given me. We should all want to know what our gifts are so that we can actively use them to serve God's people in a greater way. The New American Standard Version says of verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for our common good, for each other. Spiritual gifts are given to edify the members of the body of Christ. These gifts are given to us so that we can function in a manner to bear spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those nine fruit. Then use it to help us to preach the gospel, the kingdom of God. And we will be a support of the work when God calls people into the church and they come into a spiritually mature, loving congregation. And we can encourage new brethren to faithfully follow God's way of life, not just here, but in all the congregations around the world. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through that same Spirit. I like what James Moffat has to say. I read this a few years ago, and it just sounds and brings out the point a little bit better. It says, one man or one woman is granted words of wisdom by the Spirit. Another, words of knowledge by the same Spirit. There are people in God's church we have known, men and women, who we may have sought their advice over the years, people who we consider wise. You may have asked them for some advice in a particular time in your life, like what job you should take or which guy or girl that you should date that would be better for your personality. Maybe you asked for child-rearing advice or marital advice, or how to handle a conflict with someone at work or someone in the church. These were men and women of wisdom. They may have offered direction from the Word of God and then from their own life experience. Maybe they said, well, I went through a similar experience like this, but I had to learn the hard way, and I could help save you some steps and some heartache. Maybe they even helped you when your spiritual life was threatened, where you potentially could lose out on eternal life. The thing is, when you ask for their advice, they helped you make better decisions and gave you peace of mind and confidence in the direction that you needed to go. And the main reason is they used the Word of God, or a principle from the Word of God. After all, that's where the source of all wisdom comes from. I remember many years ago, well over 35, 36 years ago, when I first came into the church. This may have happened to many of you too. We were very excited about this precious knowledge of the Word of God. And we wanted to tell our family members all about the new truth that we understood. We had a specific better purpose in our lives now. I remember that I would go talk to my family members. And I took the initiative to cry aloud, "Spare not, lift up my voice and tell my family and friends their sins." Nobody likes being told about their sins, especially from the black sheep in the family. So I remember one Sabbath coming into church, and an elder gentleman, many of you know, by the name of Warren Key, pulled me aside. And he said, "I heard you're having problems with your family because of telling them about the truth." And he said, "Don't do that." He said, "Now is not the time for them to be called. In essence, what you're doing is casting pearls before swine." And that helped me out a great deal as I grew and learned more about the Word of God and learned to have wisdom and knowledge and how to handle circumstances. But there are people that we have known or know in God's church that have a wealth of biblical knowledge, who have helped us correcting erroneous understanding of the Scriptures. I'm sure as we sit here, we can think of many people we've talked to who hand out little Bible puzzles at the end of services to everybody. These people, though, brethren, have learned the practice lifestyle of Hebrews 5 and verse 14. They learned to discern between both good and evil, because they have their senses exercised to know the difference and to grow in spiritual maturity. Especially in these times that we live in, now more than ever, we need wisdom and knowledge. We need that gift of wisdom and knowledge. More importantly, we need to be working towards becoming people like that, people who have wisdom and knowledge, so that people can come to us and ask us for their advice. The workings of Satan and the ways of mankind under his influence are getting far worse. I've talked with many friends over the past year and seen what's gone on in this pandemic and see what's gone on in the world politically and economically. And we think back that we never could have imagined how bad things would be now if we look back 30, 40, 50 years ago. But for us, brethren, it is a matter of life and death to be able to distinguish between good and evil using the Spirit of God to do that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that can only happen if our daily way of life is the business of developing holy, righteous character. So we learn to come out of the world so that we do not become partakers of its sins or its plagues that will come upon the earth. So we look to people like this who have wisdom and a depth of knowledge from the Word of God, and that they use the truth to cut to the heart of the matters of life. These people have insight that comes from God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 says, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another, the workings of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. I'm going to break down some of these gifts here bit by bit in James, letter of James, chapter 5. Let's go there if you want to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 12. James chapter 5, in verse 14, there's an instruction that many of us have participated, most if not all. It says, if anybody's ill, do come to the elders to be anointed with oil. And the elder who is anointing you will pray to God to intervene, to heal you, to heal us. The Apostle James asks the question and then gives us the answer on what to do and how to do it. This can be applicable to the gifts of healings and miracles. They come in a variety of ways, by prayer and fasting, by God's divine intervention on behalf of others and on ourselves. Along with that, it requires our faith in God to heal and to do miracles and our acceptance of His will and His timing for that to happen. But we always understand the power that comes with these gifts comes from God and not us, like we heard about in the first split sermon. James 5 and verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up if he has committed any sins, and he will be forgiven. That's a beautiful byproduct when we go to be anointed and God heals us, that our sins are forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We do that all the time. We heard about all the different prayer requests and the prayer request updates. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a human being. He was a flesh and blood human being. He had worries and hopes and fears and a desire to serve God. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, did Elijah do the miracle or did God do the miracle? God used Elijah to do the miracle. The power came from God. But Elijah had to believe that God would fulfill his word. And so do we, brethren. Verse 10, to another, prophecy. This can either mean someone who prophesies of future events under the inspiration of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, or it can also mean, but less likely, in the wider sense of public teaching by the Spirit. Like when we come to services and hear the word of God, but more likely it's meant to be the former, a prophesying of future events. Referencing discerning of spirits, this is someone who understands the influence of Satan the devil and the demons versus God the Father and the power of his Holy Spirit. Someone who is aware of the ways of the prince of the power of the air, who knows when a wrong spirit is trying to influence him or her to sin against God. They also know when they're being prompted by the Holy Spirit to do the right things. Hopefully, to some degree, brethren, we all have some of this ability, and we will need it more as time goes on, as there are more deceivers in the world. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible say of discerning spirits, beloved, he quotes 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. Barnes goes on to write, this must refer to some power of searching into the secrets of the heart, knowing what a man's or woman's purposes were, intentions, views, and feelings. They may have evaluated the fruit of these people, whether it was good fruit or bad fruit. It may relate to either the power of determining by what spirit a man spoke who pretended to be inspired, whether he was truly inspired or whether he was an imposter. Or it may refer to the power of seeing whether a man was sincere or not in his or her Christian profession. The apostles had this power. It's apparent from the case when they spoke with Ananias and Sapphira. Another example in Acts 13, let's go there. A man by the name of Elumas, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was translated Bar-Jesus. Acts chapter 13. In verse 4, talking about Paul and Barnabas. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Interesting little note. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. In our Bible, it might say, look like Bar-Jesus. Verse 7, who was with the proconsul. So he was on this council. But there was another man by the name of Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He didn't want to believe this imposter. But Elumas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, from the truth, from the word of God. Then Saul, who also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Eternal is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Later on in the scripture, it talks about a young man walking him around so he could see. But then in verse 13 or verse 12, it mentions the proconsul, when they saw what had happened, they became astonished at the word of the Lord. They became astonished and accepted the truth, not this liar and deceiver. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go back there, brethren. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. I'll be reading this from the International Standard Version. It says, just kind of recapping, it says, to another miraculous results, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of those tongues or those languages. We know from 1 Corinthians 14, we're very familiar with that, most of us. The Apostle Paul says, when someone spoke in a different language, and they were inspired by God, that there needed to be two or three at the most who could interpret the inspired language. And if there was no interpreter, then the person who was speaking in this different language or prophesying would keep it between them and God. We understand the biblical evidence of Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 on the day of Pentecost, where they spoke in different languages and they heard them speaking in different languages. The Greek word, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, for the word tongues is glossa, as it is used in Acts 2 and verse 4, and refers to the supernatural gift of speaking in another language without its having been learned. So these people, when this would happen in the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, these people didn't take a French or a Spanish or a Phrygian class as a young child or as a youth. God had inspired them to speak in this different language, and if they were fortunate, they would have had someone there to interpret what it meant, the wonderful things of God, as it's written elsewhere in the scripture. Verse 11 reads, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, God, wills. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ said before the Passover or on the Passover that He and the Father were one, and He wanted all of His people to be one as they were. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course it is. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were a hearing, where would the smelling be? The nose. But now, verse 18, very critical statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. But now, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. He goes on with this explanation. I think he made the point, but he goes on. And if there were all one member, where would the body? Verse 20, but now are there many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, God says, are necessary. The little toenail on the little toe. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. That means more charm or beauty or elegance. Verse 24, for our comely parts, he says, have no need. They're less important now. So that there's equality. Everybody's equal. We're all the same. We all benefit. We're all there for the profit of the body. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. In International Standard Version says, but God has given special honor to those parts that lack it. He fills that void in our life so that we can be as effective and important as each other, that there's no division. Verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Paul is saying that all of the members of the spiritual body of Christ are equally important to the function of the body. Christ is the head of the body. Paul uses a beautifully simple analogy. Simple enough that even a child or a little one in the faith can understand. Someone newly coming into the truth. Apparently, this was a concern early on at the church in Corinth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul addressing this with them. It's very telling, critical time and manner in which the apostle addresses this. We get to the essence of what God wants in all of the congregations around the world. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, all be on the same page, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is a very lofty but achievable goal if everyone understands his or her place and we esteem others better than ourselves. We understand that it is God who puts us individually where it pleases him. Paul makes the same point to the brethren in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, breaking into the thought, Paul tells the brethren how important their calling is. He most likely explained this to all of the churches, but it's recorded here like it was recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, that there is an order and a structure to how God does things. He's saying it all begins with our individual relationship with God and that we need to understand our place in the body. That we need to humble ourselves and esteem others better than ourselves. That we're no more important than anybody else. that we're all special in that regard. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Before they weren't. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, what better group of people to be among? Whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Spiritual body, growing in spiritual maturity, developing the spiritual nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. We heard in the announcements about our brethren having difficulties and the challenges that they faced. We heard from Mr. Horchak's In Accord talking about our brethren in India and their lockdown, the severe lockdown that they're under, and the hundreds and the thousands of people dying from the COVID-19. A year and a half later, they're getting hit like we were getting hit. And we have compassion and concern for them. We're a worldwide work. We're a worldwide church. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. That's what we did today for the Lescos. Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular." The contemporary English version says, verse 27, "Together you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of his body." Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And see an additional support to the fact that the Apostle Paul says that there should be no division or partiality or favoritism in the body of Christ. We heard a little bit about this last week in Mr. Miller's message. Does favoritism and partiality and division happen in the church at times? Well, sure it does. If we recognize that we are doing that, as soon as we recognize that, we need to change things, though. We as God's people need to be aware and be aware that it is, if it is the case, that we change. Again, does it happen? Sure. Galatians 2 and verse 11. "When Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." What did he do? "For before that certain from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." They were God's people. "But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Mr. Miller mentioned last week, he felt a type of peer pressure. Maybe did. Look at Peter's life. There's certain times where he kind of folded, and then he came back. Verse 13, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," or their duplicity, or their pretense. Oh, we can't sit with them now. The International Standard Version says of verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, bringing a mark on what we were doing. I told Cephas in front of everyone, though you are a Jew, you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. Wow. That had to really prick his conscience and make the point. So how can you insist that the Gentiles must live like the Jews? Mr. Miller kind of addressed the Peter's perspective. I'd like to address Paul's perspective from this. So why did Peter confront, or why did Paul confront Peter along with Barnabas? Well, first off, Peter knew better. Who did God use to call Cornelius and the Gentiles who were in his house with him? And let them know that they could be offered eternal life, that now salvation would be offered to everybody. Well, it was Peter, wasn't it? Additionally, Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He knew how offensive it would be to these Gentiles, that it might cause division, that it is causing division. They were being slighted by Peter and Barnabas. Now, maybe they didn't mean it, but they knew better, and they had to change. As soon as they figured out what they did, they changed. I'm confident of that. They must have felt like the Gentiles, like second-class citizens, less honorable, less comely, less important. And Paul, being the author of 1 Corinthians 12, knew how important it was that there should be no division, no partiality, and no favoritism in the church. So they set things straight. And knowing the kind of men that they were, they shook hands, they hugged, and they said, let's get moving forward. We've got a job to do. Sometimes disease can enter a human body. Can disease infect a spiritual body? Well, we know that it can. Sometimes when there's a lack of understanding, lack of spiritual maturity, that can create a problem until we come to realize that we need to change. Externally, it happens by the influence of the world in our human nature under the sway of Satan. Internally and individually, it happens when we become selfish or have selfish desires or jealousy or envy or strife. But we need to understand the importance of what God expects of us and who we answer to. We are called the body of Christ. It is called God's work. It is God's spirit. There are God's spiritual gifts that he gives to us. And our allegiance is to the Father and Christ, to worship them in sincerity and truth, and to treat one another honorably. Now, I'm not saying we don't do that. I'm just bringing out the point in 1 Corinthians 12 as a prod for us to have a deeper understanding of what the body does and its impact, the spiritual gifts on the impact of the body, as was mentioned in the beginning of the message. Hearkening back to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, it says, it is God who placed his members, the members, each one of them, in the body as it pleased him, or just as he desired. And the important thing was also mentioned in the first sermon, that we do not want to get in God's way or try to obstruct him or his will, do we, brethren? Verse 11 points out that he distributes the spiritual gifts as he wills. In verse 28, Paul explains the function and the importance of the offices and the gifts. In verse 28 says, he has set some in the church. He has set them in the church. We don't do that ourselves. We may be God may do that for us if we are proving to him that we are capable of a particular gift or position. As God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts, healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. In verse 29, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. Then in verse 31, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And he goes on to talk about, in the next chapter, the love chapter. The excellent way that Paul talks about, the constant mindset of outgoing concern for others. For our final scripture, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Our gifts and talents, brethren, are to be used to edify and build each other up, to serve, to nurture, to care for the members of the body, and not to be used for personal gain or personal glory. Ephesians 4 talks about how we can maintain oneness in the church. It describes a group of people having a reverence for God's calling and a depth of care for his people. It is all for the purpose to maintain unity in the church, for the church to effectively preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, our mission, our commission, and that the church does its part to make disciples of those God calls, and ultimately help in the service and the support to God in the process of bringing many sons to glory. I'll be reading Ephesians 1 from the New Living Translations, or Ephesians 4, verse 1, from the New Living Translation. It says, therefore I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Verse 4, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and in all, and living through all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Verse 8, that's why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. Their responsibility, verse 12, is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Verse 14, then we will no longer be blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, verse 15, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way, more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. Finally, in verse 16, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love.